Bibles with me and turn to our study of Hebrews chapter 13. This is now the fifth part in our series that we have entitled The Practical Outcome of Running the Race of Faith, or the Faith Race, as we have looked at it in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13, we are finding principles, or we could call them practices, that God expects every true believer to be exercising as they live by faith in Christ. So these are practical implications for our lives as Christians as we walk by faith in Christ. Now, just by way of introduction, as we begin our time this morning, I want to just say to us that these are shocking words to anyone who comes from a legalistic, works-based religion. These are shocking words that we are hearing here in chapter 13. And I want to add here, some of us may be thinking in our minds this morning that this isn't really shocking to me. I wasn't part of any formal religion prior to God saving me in Christ. I didn't struggle with legalism before Christ. And I want to help us understand that if we are thinking in that way, then we don't really understand what legalism is. Anyone who is not saved by faith in Christ alone is a religious legalist. Let me say that again. Anyone who is not saved by faith in Christ alone is a religious legalist. Why do I say that? Because apart from Jesus Christ, all mankind is attempting to establish some kind of righteousness of their own. And they are basing it on their own human effort at whatever moral standard they have embraced. Maybe a standard of a former religion that attempts and teaches that if you do certain things in a certain way, by a certain pattern, according to a certain standard, and you keep those things in some kind of religious, ritualistic way, that you will, in fact, make it to God. Or it may be a standard of informal religion, whereby someone simply lives by their own standard of morality. But either way, whether it's formal or whether it's informal, it is still a legalistic righteousness. And so before true faith in Christ, we were all legalists. We are all attempting before Christ to be righteous or claiming some kind of righteousness based upon our own rule-keeping, our own standard. Whatever level of morality, whatever system by which we walked on this earth and believed in this earth, whatever it was, whatever standard we had, we were living by that, and therefore we were legalists. We were claiming our own righteousness. So this morning as we begin, lock this truth in your mind. Any attempt to be righteous apart from Christ alone is legalism. Any attempt to be righteous apart from Christ alone is legalism. Legalism is not rules or standards. That's not what defines true legalism. In fact, if that were the case, then God is a legalist. Because God has plenty of rules and plenty of standards. Legalism is righteousness based upon the keeping of rules or standards. Righteousness based upon doing a certain set of rules. That's legalism by definition. So when we come to chapter 13 in Hebrews, these are shocking words to those to whom he is writing. Remember, these are Jewish people. These are people who had been steeped in the keeping of rules in order to have access to God. And as you read through the Old Testament in your own studies, you quickly notice that under the Old Covenant, under the old system, there were a lot of rules. There were a lot of things that needed to be accomplished. In fact, there were so many rules that it became near impossible not to break some of them, simply because of the sheer amount of rules that you had to keep. So for the Jew, the whole way of life was based upon obedience to standards. Their whole way of living was based upon a righteousness that was achieved through the keeping of law. Every situation, every circumstance was governed by some kind of rule. So the Jew was very acquainted with living that kind of life. Theirs was a life of legalism. Theirs was a life of standard keeping in order to gain righteousness. A life that had to be operating from rule to rule to rule to rule. It didn't matter what it was. There were rules about eating and what you could eat and what you could not eat. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10, as he's getting called to go to the Gentiles, and he has this vision about this sheet coming down with all the animals on it, and God says, eat, because the Jews had rules for what they could eat and what they could not eat, the clean animals, the unclean animals. They had rules about what they could wear and what they could not wear, when they were supposed to wear it, when you couldn't wear it. There were rules in the home life for home life and whatever that meant in the circumstances dealing with inside the home, rules about money and income and how much by way of standard you had to give to the temple. Relationships were controlled by rules. It didn't matter if it was family relationships or relationships outside the home. It was all controlled by rules. There were standards that governed it all. And so the Jew was bound in every way of life. Every part of his life was bound by some kind of rule. And righteousness was believed to be attained through the keeping of those rules. This is how they lived. They knew nothing else. This was the way in which they made their life. In fact, if you understand Jewish history at all, you know that they became so absorbed in the passing down of the oral rules one to another, generation after generation after generation. And they took all of that and went way farther than God ever intended. God had given them enough rules to maintain separateness from the world, and through their separateness, the world would see them and see the testimony of their life, and it would be one in which the world would wonder about why they were so different. So they would understand as well their inability to be able to keep the rules themselves. That's why God had given the law, hopes that they would run to him for mercy and beg upon his mercy for their salvation. But instead, they went rule crazy. They started inventing all kinds of other rules. In fact, they came up with so many of those oral rules that they passed it down and began to codify it. And the passing down of those rules and the amount of them was called the Mishnah. That's the Jewish word for those rules. And then they began to write them down. And they wrote them down in a series of books that they called the Talmud. T-A-L-M-U-D, the Talmud. Talmud has 6 volumes to it. Large volumes. All of the rules. And it has 6 sections within that which describe all different parts of the rules. There's a volume on the agriculture and all that you have to do with plants and these kinds of things in order to keep the rules. There's a volume on sacrifices and all that goes on with dealing with the sacrifices of for offering, and there's one that deals with purification and how you become pure, and for each feast that they have, there's one dealing with women, entire volume of dealing with women and all the issues that go on there, civil and ceremonial things. There's a volume on all of that. And all of these sections are filled with law after law after law after law. This was how the Jew was to live. To violate any of those kinds of things was to be unrighteous. And by the way, as you think about it, just as a side note here, the Jewish leadership in the New Testament when Jesus Christ walked the earth, the reason they had so much of an issue with Jesus and the disciples of Jesus is because they were so steeped in legalism. And Jesus wanted to set them straight as to the real issue, the real meaning of why God had given the law, why Jesus himself had given it to them. That's why he says, "You have heard it said," and then he'll quote something that was part of the law that they had added to, and he says, "But I say to you," tells them the real understanding of all of that. So by the time you get to the Jewish people of Hebrews, they are or have been legalists their whole lives. They lived by the law. They don't know anything else except a life of law. They don't know about a life of grace. They don't realize that. They only know righteousness by works. It's the only life they knew. And so when the new covenant in Christ comes along, when the writer of Hebrews speaks of living by faith in Christ alone, this is shocking. This is big news. This is like, you've got to be kidding me. I can't do any of that. They were so locked into legalism that any other thought is just heresy in their ears. But that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to them. That's what the entire New Testament is all about, in fact. The standards haven't changed. God still has his standards. Nothing has changed by way of its standards. It isn't as if there are no rules to be kept. It isn't as if grace comes along and just throws everything aside. It isn't as if faith in Christ releases us from keeping God's standard. God still has his standard of holiness. We've learned that in chapter 12, verse 29, and in so many other places in Scripture. Our God is a consuming fire. He's holy. Nothing's changed. He still wants his children to be different from the world. He still wants the Christian to live in a way, such a way that his testimony shines the light of God upon a dark world so that they see God reflected in us and ask about our God. Reality is then that in Christ by faith, we have been already declared righteous. We don't attain righteousness by doing the standards of God. We have attained righteousness in Christ because we are declared righteous before God, by God, through Christ. And now we are equipped by the Holy Spirit to obey God's standards. Moreover, on top of that, in Christ we desire to obey. Why? Because that glorifies our Savior. So nothing's changed, just the motivation behind it all is so different. So now, as we've learned, out of gratitude, chapter 12, verse 28, out of gratitude we worship our Savior through obedience because we fully understand that our God is holy, and by grace through faith we are already holy in His sight. We are justified. We don't attain holiness through our efforts, through our legalistic activities, through our righteous deeds. We are no more holy by doing something that God requires of us than we were the day we were saved. We are already justified before God. We are already righteous. We are no more holy by doing that activity through our efforts. We simply reflect holiness as we walk by faith in our Savior. So we obey. Well, by faith in Christ alone are we made righteous, and through our obedience to these practical outcomes of faith, we testify to the world around us that salvation is in Christ alone. Now, that's just by way of introduction. So, over the last several weeks, we have looked at these outcomes. We begin to look and walk through them together. And this morning, I want to give us one more. The writer of Hebrews has already exhorted us in these verses to walk by faith in Christ. And that looks like this as we walk by faith. We love the brethren, number one. We saw that in verse one, the overarching umbrella outcome for all Christians, loving one another, letting that continue, not being a roadblock in the way of loving one another. And an outflow under that is love of strangers. Get out of your comfortability zone and love each other, those you do not know. Be hospitable to them. Third, be empathetic. Remember those in prison, not just in an intellectual thought about those in prison and say, boy, I'm sure sad that those who are persecuted for their faith are in prison. No, remember them in some tangible way if you have the opportunity to be able to do that. Why? Because there may come a day when you too face the same reality. Four, honor marriage. Honor marriage and the purity of marriage. Hold it in high esteem. God holds it in highest esteem. In fact, He used the institution of marriage to be the very picture of Christ's love for the church. There's nothing more honorable than a husband and wife in marriage as they live in honor to God, and the world looks at that and sees in picture how Christ loves the church. So hold marriage and its institution and its purity in the highest of honor. Keep yourself free from the love of money in your own character, verses 5 and 6. Don't be found to be a lover of money, but rather be content. Be content in God. Be content with what God has given you. And then, number 6, never forget the faithful who have gone ahead of you, who you learned from. Remember them. And 7 this morning is found for us in verses 8 through 14. And it's the exhortation, the practical outcome of biblical caution. Biblical caution. And I want to talk about that this morning. It's the reason Russ read Jude this morning. Let me just read these verses for us, and then we'll begin to walk through them. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. One of the dangers of not knowing Jesus Christ or not walking with Christ in a spiritually disciplined way is the reality of being swept away by winds of doctrine. Notice that verse 9 says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. The word carried away is a word that has the idea of being unsuspectingly swept off your feet. Why? Because you are not prepared for the coming wave. I remember as a young boy living in California, going to the beach often, and they warned about riptides. Maybe you've heard of riptides. Maybe you've been the victim of them. A riptide is a severe undercurrent. And if you're not prepared for the severe undercurrent of a riptide, it will quickly sweep you off your feet and carry you out into great peril if someone doesn't rescue you. This is the kind of thing he's talking about here. As Christians, we are assaulted every day by teachings and philosophies that attack at the very core of our belief. And sadly, some Christians are blown off course in their faith. And sadly, some are even tossed around and become unsure in their faith because they're not ready. Because they are unsuspecting. They're not ready for the onslaught of untruth. And listen, one of Satan's most subtle approaches against us as Christians is to move us away from sound biblical teaching. That's one of his subtle approaches. He doesn't want you to listen to sound biblical teaching. He wants you to get wrapped up in some kind of unbiblical teaching, in some subtle kind of way, in a teaching that sounds orthodox, it sounds good, it sounds like truth, but it isn't truth at all. The way to guard against that is to be completely absorbed in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, He's the same today, and He will be the same forever. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Hebrew believers, listen, the onslaught of false teaching is going to come. And the way to protect yourself against that is to look to Christ. Look to Christ. Jesus does not change. Did the one who is your spiritual creator change? The answer to that in the writer of the Hebrews' mind is absolutely not. So you don't change either. That's his point. Christ doesn't change, you don't change. Don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines that don't add up to Christ alone. Don't be carried away by that. It's foolishness. Satanic. Stay where you are. Don't leave the truth of Christ. We have numerous examples of this in the Bible. But I just want to go to one particular example. Turn in your Bibles over to Galatians. Paul, saddened in his heart by what's taking place, he had planted this sweet body of believers. God had given him the grace to share the gospel in Galatia. They had professed faith in Jesus Christ. And he has to write to them these words, beginning in verse 6, Galatians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Which, by the way, isn't really another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, Satan would love for us to entertain in our minds. Satan would love for us to be caught off guard in our own thinking with all of the words of those who claim to be walking with God. They claim to be truth speakers. But we must take everything we're taught back to the truth of Scripture and compare it to Christ and to His glory. Galatians says, verse 8, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." It doesn't matter who speaks the words to you. It doesn't matter how nice they are. It doesn't matter how genuine they may seem. It wouldn't matter if they were a celestial being with the title angel. If they were bringing a different gospel than a life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, then they are a false teacher. That's what Paul is saying. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting that. I'm so quickly amazed that all that I taught you about Jesus Christ, you're so quickly throwing aside because some slick talker comes in and starts to tell you some other things. And you think that now you need to attach the law to Christ, that it's a Christ plus justification, that it's Christ plus something else equals righteousness. I'm so amazed that now you believe that. That you're so quickly swept off your feet from the truth of the gospel. Let us anchor ourselves in Christ and we shall be safe. That's what he says. Fortunately, there are many within Christendom for whom the type of legalism that the Jews were under, fortunately, there are some within Christendom that type of legalism has no draw. And we say, wow, that's great. They're not a legalist like the Jew was a legalist. But, sadly, they are nonetheless just as legalistic. Why? Because they attach themselves to ornate buildings of some religious organization. They attach themselves to music and programs and other kinds of things within a church tradition as if that is somehow the attaining of righteousness. And while they may not be attracted to the Jewish legalism, they nonetheless have made the same kind of religious legalistic Christianity. All of those kinds of things might appeal to the senses. They might stir up the emotions. But they in and of themselves will never mature you to Christ-likeness. They will never make you more mature in Christ. The only thing that will accomplish that is grace that is found in Christ alone. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and notice what he says in verse 10. Verse 9, "I don't want you to be carried away by straying doctrine. I want you to be strengthened by grace, not by food." See, that was the system of the day. These rituals about food laws and ceremonies and all these kinds of things. That's not how you're strengthened. You're strengthened by grace. We, verse 10, have an altar. Talking about we Christians. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. You say, what does all that mean? Glad you asked. Let me just say it in the simplest way I can. Here it is. You must make a choice. You must make a choice. In other words, you cannot have law and Jesus. You cannot have law and Jesus. Why? Because the law precludes having Jesus. The law rejects having Jesus. Here's what he's saying. The very rule of legalistic righteousness, that's what we mean when we say law, legalistic righteousness. The very rule of legalistic righteousness precludes you from having both law and Jesus. Jesus, you either have to have Jesus or the law. You can't have both. It's one or the other. You cannot get to glory by doing works of righteousness and attaching Jesus to that and hoping that you're going to be okay. Will not work. So he says, we Christians have an altar. He's using terminology from the Old Testament because these are Old Testament Jews. They know the Old Testament. They understand the law. We have an altar. The word altar signifies sacrifice. That's what would come into the mind of a Jew when they hear that term. We have an altar. We have a place for sacrifice. That's where all sacrifices were made according to the Old Testament rules, according to the Old Testament law. On the altar. And when sacrifices were made, there were rules by which the priest had to go by in order to make the appropriate sacrifice on the altar. And some of those sacrifices could not be used by the priest for their own care. The priests were the Levites. They were the tribe one of the 12 tribes that had no physical inheritance. And so all the other 11 tribes would give part of their inheritance to the Levites to care for them. So all the sacrificial animals that were brought, there were certain ones that the priests could use for their own care. They would make the sacrifice and part of the meat would go in the meat freezer for them. But there were others that precluded them from taking anything. This is what he's talking about. You say, which ones were those? Well, look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering, notice, for sin. So we're talking about sin offering here. We're talking offerings like on the Day of Atonement are burned outside the camp. Okay? You say, what's he talking about? He's referring back to the rules in Leviticus for giving offerings. Specifically here, Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 to 21. I'm not going to read all that. You can go there and look at it on your own. But it talks about sacrifices for sin offerings, for sins committed that somebody's ignorant about. And they bring a sin offering, and they have to bring, either the priest has a sin offering for himself, or the people, or the entire nation. And so there's these certain sin offerings that were brought to the priest, but they were not allowed to be used for their own food supply. They couldn't have any. They were precluded from receiving from that gift. So when the blood of this sin offering was carried into the holy place, the body and everything but the entrails, they would take all the entrails, cut the fat off the entrails and the kidneys and burn those on the altar that was outside the holy place. The blood would be poured around that and some of the blood on the horns, and there would be blood there. But the body and all the meat with it would be carried outside the camp and it would be burned, where they would dump all the ashes outside the camp. So from those sacrifices, the priests could not eat. They were forbidden. The law forbid it. So it was a simple rule. If the blood of the offering was carried in, then the carcass of the animal was carried out. If the carcass was carried out, then the priest couldn't get the food from it. Simple rule. Blood in, carcass out, no food. So he says in verse 12 of Hebrews 13, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. See, he's saying, here's the sin offering of God, Christ himself. Christ suffered outside the gate. the law precludes the legalist from participating in that offering. Why? Because the law precludes them from getting it. The law says, by law, you can't have that. So if you want to go by law, you can't have Jesus. He's the offering that suffered outside the gate. So the writer of Hebrews is proving his argument here. He's saying you have to make a choice. It's either Jesus or the law, but you can't have both. If you want the law, if you want righteousness by legalism, then you can't have Jesus. Why? Because he's equated with that which suffers outside the camp. He's like the sin offering brought, where the blood was brought, but the animal wasn't brought in. It was burned outside the camp. He's equated with that. He's like that sin offering of which the priest, the law keeper, was forbidden to partake of. That's why he says up in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The law precludes it. His cross stood outside the camp. His cross stood outside Jerusalem, outside the camp of the Israelites, if you will. He died outside of that camp. So those who desire to follow the law and gain their own righteousness cannot partake of Jesus. Why? The law prohibits it. Legalism prohibits it. You can't get there, you see? You can't follow the law of righteousness and not follow the law, right? If you want to be righteous by way of the law, you can't say, oh, I'll obey the law this much, but I'm not going to obey the rest of it. He who violates any part of the law is subject to what? The whole law. If you violate any part, you violated the whole thing. So if you want to live by righteousness, by the law, you better do the whole thing. And the whole thing means you can't have Jesus. So he's saying to these Hebrew believers, listen, it's either legalism, the works righteousness, or it's Jesus. Can't have both. Why? Legalism outlaws Jesus. No Jesus? No true righteousness. So those who serve in the tabernacle, verse 10 says, those who follow the rules of righteousness in order to gain their own righteousness have no right to the altar we have in Christ. So let me be clear, if that's not clear enough already. You cannot live according to the system of rules of righteousness and at the same time enjoy the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about religious legalism all across this country and the world, trying to live by a standard of self-made righteousness and attaching at times Jesus to it. Some don't even talk about Jesus other than he's a good person, but others claim him by faith and yet attach works righteousness to it. You can't do that. It precludes all that. You cannot live according to that system and at the same time enjoy the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ. So don't be tripped up by the teaching that says otherwise. That's what he's saying. Biblical caution must reign here. Don't be self-deceived. Don't try to convince yourself that following a set of regulations, following a set of rules and standards is what makes you righteous before God. Don't get caught up in all of that. To believe that is to follow and be carried away by strange and varied doctrines. This is a call then, folks, to biblical caution. And so he says in verse 13, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, when you understand these truths, when you understand the reality that there must be a choice, you can't have legalism and Christ, it's either one or the other, and one's going to lead to judgment, the other one's going to lead to complete and total glory with God himself. That when you understand that, then you understand that what he's talking about here is total abandonment of a system of self-righteousness. Let us go out to him outside the camp. The camp, human, self works according to law. The camp of legalism. Let's get out of that. It's total abandonment to anything like that. We can't have any of that and thereby claim to have Jesus Christ. For the Jew, this was complete separation from the Jewish system. This is why it's so shocking. You mean I have to turn my back on all of that kind of life? Yes. For you and I who aren't Jews, it's separation from any kind of righteousness by works. Anything. In the work system, there's no place for Jesus. It's a system of condemnation. Mormonism, system of condemnation. Jehovah's Witness, system of condemnation. Catholicism, system of condemnation. Hinduism, system of condemnation. Buddhism, system of condemnation. Humanism, system of condemnation. Atheism, system of condemnation. And any other kind of system and ism that's out there that is not in Christ alone, it's a system of condemnation. Remember years ago in California at Grace Church, the head of the theological department from Brigham Young University came to the church. Brigham Young, Mormons. Wanted to come hear John MacArthur preach. They had read a book. He was the head of the theological department at Brigham Young University. Wanted to hear Dr. MacArthur preach and have a conversation with him afterwards. In fact, he wanted to bring his entire theological department to Grace Church. And so this man was sitting there, and afterwards he went to talk to Dr. MacArthur, and he wanted to say, we're on the same page. We believe in the same Jesus. Dr. MacArthur said to him, listen, you may say you believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. You may spell it J-E-S-U-S, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Why? Because you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God alone. Their conversation lasted about 10 minutes. The man went back to his school, never heard from him again. In a system of works, thinking that he could attach Jesus within his system of works and be righteous. It's a system of condemnation. And so, it's the privilege, the writer of Hebrews is saying here in verse 13, it's the privilege of all who truly believe upon Jesus Christ to bear his reproach. To say it in our vernacular today, it's our privilege to bear his pain. As hard as that may seem, as hard as it is to face when we face ridicule, when we face abandonment by those who are close friends with us, whatever it is, family members, whoever it is that abandons you because you claim Jesus Christ, at least two things make it easier. Say, what two things are those? Look at verse 14. For here, on this earth, that's what he's talking about, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Number one, Jesus isn't found in legalistic righteousness. That makes it real comforting to me. Jesus Christ is not found in legalistic righteousness. He isn't in that city. That city of legalistic righteousness threw him out. Remember? They wanted nothing to do with him. And so it has no appeal for us. This world should have no appeal to us. This world wants nothing to do with Christ. The second thing that comforts me is that that kind of religion is doomed. It's not lasting. What he says, for here we do not have a lasting city. It will not last. It will not last, and it will not stand in the end. That means it won't be able to stand up against the very judgment of God. I just want to read for us really quickly Psalm 1. This just came to my mind. The psalmist says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. That's worldly wisdom. That's the ways of the world. That's the ways of an orthodox and very teachings and philosophies of men. The advice, the allure, the assembly of the world has no attraction to those who are in Christ. But his delight is in the statutes of the Lord, and in his statutes he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. It's not that he's not saying the wicked won't be there in the judgment. The reality is, when God's judgment comes down upon them, they cannot stand under it. It will condemn them. The righteous doesn't stand in that assembly. Doesn't stand in the... There'll be no sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Why? Because the Lord knows the ways of the righteous. The way of the wicked, it'll perish. It's done. It's not lasting. It's doomed. So as we embrace Christ by faith, having abandoned all of our old associations and efforts, we're glad to share in the reproach of Christ. That's what he says. And we're glad to do it until he comes and takes us to that place which is to come. False teaching. Being tempted away by winds of doctrine from the voice of Scripture is very, very serious. Very serious. I want to go to just a couple more passages to show you the seriousness of this, because Satan would love for our testimony to be damaged personally, individually, our Christian testimony individually and our collective testimony as a church. He'd love for it to be damaged in the world by following after some strange doctrine. I want to just go to a couple places. Turn really quickly back to Acts chapter 20. Church is just beginning. The Apostle Paul has been on his missionary journeys. He has planted churches throughout Asia Minor. He's on his way to Rome in order to be held as a captive because of the ministry of Christ. And in Acts chapter 20, on his way back, he stops in Ephesus, one of the churches he planted. Spent 3 years there, teaching them, admonishing them, helping them learn night and day, praying for these people, teaching them all day long. And look at what he says beginning in verse 29. Here he is with the leaders of the church, and he says to them, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. And they'll come in among you, and they're not sparing the flock." These are like the ones Russ was reading about in Jude this morning. These are the kind of people. They're savage wolves, and they'll come in among you, not sparing the flock. And, listen, from your own selves, men will arise. And what will they be doing? Speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away the disciples after them. He says, this is so serious, guys. This is so serious that even though I have personally taught you for 3 years, every day in your face with tears, some of you will be swept away by false doctrine. The rip current and tsunami of the false doctrine is going to come in. You're going to be unaware, and it's going to blow you right off your feet. So he says in verse 31, "Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." And notice the protection that we have. Here's how it protects us. Here's how we get protected from this. Verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and," look at it, "to the word of His grace." Why? Because it's the word of His grace which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all of those who are sanctified, or all of those who are holy. You see, the protection against false doctrine, the protection against false teachers, is being so saturated in the Word of God that enriches your soul in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that understanding of Him undergirds and it protects you from false doctrine. Why? Because you know the truth. Because you're absorbed in the truth, and the truth exposes lies. Paul says, I want you to be so in the Word of God because it's going to build you up, strengthen you, and it's going to preserve and protect you. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Apostle Paul, once again, speaking to one of his beloved churches, cannot believe it. It's unfathomable to him what's going on in the church he planted. These people are starting to question Paul, question what he brought to them. And Paul, unthinkably, is having to defend his very apostleship and his ministry to the very people who began under his care. Why? Because false teachers have crept in unawares. They're calling his ministry into question. And so in chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, he begins to call them out. He says, "For such men are false apostles. They are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." They look really good. They're wearing all the right clothes. Heard one of my friends preaching this week, and he said to men at a seminary, "Listen, guys, this is warfare. This is spiritual warfare you're under, and you're going to go to a church, and the false teachers will be there, and they're going to come in, and some of them are going to be wearing a suit, and some are going to be wearing a dress." Paul's saying this, listen, they come in disguised as apostles of Christ, and no wonder they do that, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You see, Paul identifies them as looking really good, sounding really good. Even false apostles, deceitful workers, deceive themselves and disguise themselves as followers of Christ. And it's no wonder, Paul says, Satan's doing the same thing. He comes as an angel of light. This is serious stuff. So how will you ever know them? How will you ever be able to expose them if you're unfamiliar with the truth? How are you ever going to be able to identify false doctrine if you don't know right doctrine? Never be able to do it. How are you ever going to stand strong if someone espouses an untruth if you don't know the truth? How do you ever know that I'm telling you the right thing if you don't know the right thing? As I was studying for this week, I was looking on my shelf, and I have a book on my shelf. The title is Scripture Twisting. It's not titled that way because it's a book on how to twist Scripture. It's a book about how the cults and other religions twist Scripture to their own ends. And I kept thinking to myself, why do we need a book with that title? Why do we need an author to write a book called Scripture Twisting? Because Scripture Twisting happens all the time. And too many, sadly, too many of those who are twisting it look really good. Paul says they're wolves. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And they're just seeking somebody to devour. So here's my question. Is it going to be you? Will you be swept off by the riptide of false doctrine flowing through? You won't if you're saturated with the truth. Back to Hebrews 13. It says, listen, I don't want you to be carried away by varied and strange doctrine. I don't want you to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Listen, this is why we open the scriptures like we do in this church. This is why, from the children's ministry all the way up to the pulpit ministry, we teach the scriptures. This is why every teacher in this church, we want them to know how to divide the word rightly. We want them to teach the scriptures. We want them to do it with diligence and with effort and with a sense of sobriety upon themselves, because they're speaking on behalf of God and telling people what God says. It's why we study like we do. In fact, this is exactly why God has given us the demand or the requirement to do what we do, and given those within the church to do that. You know what I'm referring to. I want to read it to us just to remind us of this. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Just listen. The Apostle Paul says to the church, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. The he there is God, Jesus. And he gave some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The reason why God gifts people within the church and gives us all gifts, and certain gifts are teaching gifts and other gifts are service gifts and health gifts and all kinds of gifts. The reason why God does that is because it equips the church. And then he says this, as a result of that undergirding and teaching and interaction, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Do you see the protective plan of God for your soul? The protective plan of God for your very being is the reality that God has given you the truth of the Word of God to be expounded to you, for you to study on your own, so that it undergirds you and cares for your very soul and protects you from being swept away by the riptide of false teaching. And so when some slick religious person comes in and talks about something, you go, oh, wait a minute. There's a bell going off in my head, ding, 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 because I know the Bible doesn't declare that. Let me take what you said and let me open the Word of God and walk through it in my mind as I've studied it and look at it and see if you be right. See, God desires that you be matured in Him. And He does that by saturating you with the Word. That's why the writer of Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, same today, same forever. He does not change. So he says to us, listen, love one another. Love the strangers. Be empathetic. Hold marriage in honor. Don't love money. Be content. Remember those who have gone ahead of you, imitate their faith, and use biblical caution. Use biblical caution. That leaves four more for our list. Want to do them now or later? All right, we'll get to them next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time this morning, this warning to us, both in our scripture reading and what we've heard here. The challenge, really, for us to be saturated with you, truth of you, the focus on you, our heart's desire in serving you, to be so Christ-minded in every way that when something strange comes along, it sets off our spiritual alarm. We stand strong even though the rip currents come and the philosophies fly at breakneck speed in our world about how to live. We know different. We know the truth. You have provided us with your word. You have given us the responsibility to be in your word, to saturate ourselves and to be saturated by your word and to know you. Thank you, Lord, for each one in this place that serves you in this way, that helps us grow, that reminds us of these things and teaches us these things and helps our children in every way through this church, how we serve one another. Keep us strong in that way so that we won't be swept off by some strange and new fad that comes down the road. Lord, help us to be strong, humbly strong. Not standing in pride, but standing in humility, pointing people to Christ. For it is in you alone that we find our hope and have our salvation. So help us to abandon ourselves and abandon anything that has to do with any kind of works righteousness. Help us to live by faith in Christ alone and thereby obey your word as we are empowered by your Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to you, that you might be glorified in all things. Thank you for these things, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.